So I neglected one little announcement from the Sunday school discussion we had. We had kind of a Q&A time and describing some of the things that were coming. We are going to be changing a little bit what happens at the back end there as you come in. Previously, we had people who were called greeters, and they were just people who loved to say hello and kind of help you out, figure out where you're going, where you need to be, and all that good stuff. We like that. But greeters, it meant that there was a dead end right there, and there was a big, kind of a car crash happened there. So what we're asking is, if you're here in the love of the Lord, why don't you greet people as they come in the door? Help them feel welcome. Pardon me. And we're going to go to, pardon me, a program where we have now ushers, where they're going to be kind of helping you find out where your kids go to Sunday school, all that good stuff. So the guy who is taking care of that is Ty. And as time goes by, if you're interested in doing all of that, just know that that is something that is going to be coming up. We're going to be looking for people who are willing to usher. We're going to provide a little bit of training for what that looks like and so forth. But anyway, so we're going to be having... Thank you, sweetheart. She's been taking care of me for, 36 years. Thank you. Okay. I got something caught in my throat. I'm not sure what it was. Pretty sure it wasn't a mosquito. But let's turn now, if we could, to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. We're going to continue the task we have started actually years ago. We are now on sermon 200 in the book of Luke. And man, we've made tremendous progress. Here we are in Luke chapter 14. But again, it's our goal that you understand as you go, so you go, I actually know what that passage means. And thank you, sir. Thank you very much. Appreciate that. And we think it's important that we get a verse-by-verse exposition of the Word of God so that you understand the verses as they come in context. And then we really understand them instead of understanding them in isolation. The passage that we talk about today, the passage we're about to read, is rarely discussed, preached on, given airtime in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ today, because it is judged to be so enigmatic and hard to understand and difficult. It shouldn't be, but we'll talk about that. Verse 25. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to finish, to build, and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for this passage. It is my prayer today that you would turn this passage, which for some perhaps is they are repelled by it. I would pray, Lord, that you would change our disposition to you and to your word so that this would be one of the more treasured passages that we have. And most of all, Lord, that we would comprehend it, that we would understand it by your Spirit. So aid our understanding, we would pray. Lord, I would pray that you'd help me to teach this in a way that it is understandable. Help me to teach it in a way that is helpful, that is sanctifying to the body of Christ. And Lord, I would pray then that having understood it, we would immediately go and apply it to your glory and our joy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we studied the whole idea about hating your father and mother. We also looked at the idea of what is a disciple. We studied that, and we studied the necessity of clearly deciding to operate with, which is what this passage is talking about, a ruling preferential loyalty to Jesus above any other relationship if one was to be his disciple. That's what it means to hate other people in the context, and there is a rich Old Testament context of that. He's saying, what he's really saying is, I demand of you that you operate with a preferential loyalty to me above any other relationship. We also clearly saw that as Jesus employed the terms and how the church subsequently understood and employed the terms, being a disciple was identical to being saved. If we're to have a relationship with Jesus, the God-man, we will relate to him as what he is, God, with the innate, eternal right of God to command allegiance to himself. That's part of being God. Proceeding on any other basis demonstrates an ignorance about who Jesus is as God, or it demonstrates a basic misunderstanding of what the one true God consistently has commanded. In Luke chapter 14, 26, where he says you have to hate your father and mother, even to the point of hating your own life, that must be the case if Jesus is Lord, if he is God. As Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, states, as Jesus was teaching, he says, no man can serve two masters. You can't be in two different canoes on this one. He said, either you will love the one and hate the other, or you will hate the other, the one, and or love the one and disobey the other. So it's an issue of whose will becomes paramount in your life. And what he's saying is, you have to operate with a preferential loyalty to Jesus above what your dad wants, what your mom wants, what your wife wants, what your kids want, and then even what you yourself want. You can only functionally have one master. And that master is, to understand our theology correctly, the master is Jesus. That is who Jesus is. He's the master, and humanity must acknowledge that and submit to him. Pardon me. So he ended the list in verse 26 with naming the relationship a prospective disciple is most likely to maintain as the last holdout in surrendering everything to the master, where he says at the end there, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple, even his own life. And we might be saying, well, I mean, put some wheels on that. Help me to understand that. Can I understand that with more clarity? Well, wonderfully, in verse 27, he really elaborates on what he means by demanding that a disciple hates his own life, or put positively, has that preferential love and loyalty for God above his own life. He says in verse 27, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Carry his own cross. Carry his own cross. Well, you've heard that phrase. You're familiar with it. But the point is, now I think with common usage, it has largely been greatly trivialized. If we're ordering up the specifications and list of options we prefer on our new vehicle, we might have to settle for cloth seats or no moonroof if we really want that robin egg color. Oh, well, I guess that's just my cross to bear. My neighbor sometimes fires up the lawnmower before 7 a.m. on Saturday. Oh, well, I guess that's my cross to bear. That's how it's used, typically. In this culture, the phrase has now been discounted to mean some sort of minor irritation or inconvenience or disappointment. It's some perceived blemish in what I feel entitled to in my perfect world, in my kingdom. But that is emphatically not what the audience would have understood, what Jesus spoke, knowing that the audience would surely grasp from these words. In the first century Jew, the concept of verse 27 was all too familiar. Supper is spent. And now, in the very short time that would be kind of the sunset, if those of you who've been closer to the equator, you're not going to see the wonderful Saskatchewan sunset where, you know, it goes down for about an hour and a half. The sun is, oh, it's gone, okay. But nevertheless, after supper, you would resort up to the rooftop, okay? Not just because you think your wife is going to nag you, but you would go up to the rooftop because there is a breeze of air up there or whatever, and it would be the place that you would go to relax. So you go up to the flat top of the roof to escape and sit out for a bit. Well, if you were up there and saw a company of soldiers heading down your street, immediately you would be in alert attention. What are they doing in the neighborhood at this time of day? The soldiers, as always, are armed. But this evening, they also have a rough 6x6 beam, or sometimes a piece of 3x12, you know, kind of like what we use for rig planking, about 7 feet long. And this business cross piece was something that was part of something called the staron in the Greek. If they're coming with that, this is not a social call. This is not, I heard you had a cat up the roof, we were going to go rescue it. That's not what's going on. They've got a staron with them. They're coming for someone. And now the question is, who are they coming for? Well, as you're standing on the roof, you see that they stop at the home of Silas. And they demand to see the older teenage boy, Joseph. He's been getting into trouble a bit lately. Now they take him into custody and something happens. They place the staron beam on his shoulders and they lead him away. Everybody in that culture, everybody in that era knew how this was going to end. Joseph Ben Salas, Joseph, son of Salas, is not going to the garrison for questioning. That's become very clear. Joseph Ben Salas is not coming back. He's never coming home. It would seem the staron is not intended for someone else. They would say, Joseph Ben Salas, this evening has picked up his own staron. Now everything has changed for Joseph ben Salas. He's no longer going to get his dad's shop someday. That's off. He's no longer getting married this fall. The visit to his grandmother next week is never happening. He's no longer making up his mind if he's going to go to Jericho this week or next week. Joseph ben Salas has picked up and carried off his own staron, his own cross, and marched away. That's what the phrase means. The death penalty has been passed, and it's now in the process of being carried out. His life, his career, his goals, his preferences, his plans for next week, the next year, the rest of his life are all out the window because it's the death, it's the end of Joe. The staron, the cross, was the most feared implement of death. The population was given regular reminders of the horrors of the death of on a cross to keep the population in check. And the outcome was a brutal certainty. You didn't get the treatment and recover. It was never a bluff. And you know something? Jesus had spoken of this in this context before. And those of you who have been with us as we've been going through the book of Luke, you go, I think he said something about that. And you're quite right. What he's doing here is he's continuing on. He's carrying on. He stopped this crowd who are religious. And they're very much hostile to him. They're religious. They've got their parameters. They've got God in their life, they would say, if he stays in his place. I do my stuff, I've got my family, and then I've got this little component and this little compartment, and that's where God goes, and everyone's happy with that. And so he's stopping that group, and he's saying, actually, you need to take up your staron. And this is not a new concept. He's taught on this before. Turning back, if you would, to Luke chapter 9. Let's review. Luke chapter 9. And he was saying to them all, this sounds familiar, doesn't it? He's addressing the crowd. If anyone wishes to come after me, oh, what's the difference between that and come after me and be a disciple? Thin end of nothing whittled down to a point. It's the same thing. Okay? If you want to come after me, he must... And if you'll recall, or if you weren't here, I'll help you with this. He gives three imperatives. And the first two imperatives yield or become the catalyst for the third. Okay? Do the first two and you're accomplishing the third is the idea. Okay? First one, he must deny himself. Second one, take up his cross daily. Well, that's our thing. And follow me, the third command, the third imperative. What does he mean, deny himself? Excuse me, sir. I need you to pull over to the side of the road. The RCMP officer says, are you the operator of this car? No, not me. I need to see your driver's license. Is this you? No, that's not me. That's not deny yourself, okay? That's not the point. The term Luke records for us is arnesastho. You're going, oh good, that's really helpful. I'll help you with that. This meant, deny yourself, this meant to disregard your own interests entirely and to act without thought about your own wishes, ambitions, or interests. You mean there's a word that means that? Yes. And he picks that one. Deny yourself. Now, both Matthew and Mark also record this message, and in the middle of that, they also show that he was employing another word with the same context, the same time, the same teaching. And it is apar-ne-sas-tho, which is a little prefix in front of it, which is an intensifier of the first term. So, obviously, Jesus, as he's teaching here, he's telling what you need to do, and the people are going, oh boy, I don't know if I'm game for that. Can I be understanding what this guy's saying? And so he doesn't go, okay, let's soften that a little. He doubles down on it and he gives an intensifier. No, I really mean you have to completely deny yourself. You have to completely deny yourself. Obviously, Jesus took some time to develop this idea at a bit of length. And in the end, he employed both terms to press home the truth. Jesus uses both phrases to flesh out the concept. The word translated deny self meant, I'll say it again, disregard your own interests entirely, to act without thought about your own wishes, ambitions, or interests. In fact, it means to act in such a way as to actively betray your own wishes, ambitions, or interests. It means make fundamental decisions about yourself where you choose to act in a way regarded as contrary and hostile to your own interests, to the benefit of another, namely your Master Jesus. You have to live your life like the biggest goal is not you, your of self, your dreams, your ambitions, that's all gone. From here on in, how did Paul put that? For me to live is what? Christ. I just proceed on the idea, if I'm alive, I'm serving Christ. It's for him, the whole thing. Next phrase, the one we were considering this morning, take up your cross daily. Every day take up the staron. And as we saw, as we studied the passage, and that was actually almost 2 years ago, within about a week or so, the first two commands yield the accomplishment of a third command, which is follow me. Follow me. The last command is what emerges out of the first two. Follow me. Do what I tell you to do. Right? In fact, he said that several times, right? Who in the world could get away with saying, you're my friends if you do everything I tell you? Have you got any friends like that? You probably say, well, not for very long. If someone says, oh, you know something? You can be my friend if you do everything I tell you. You go, I think I can live without that friend. You can't live without this friend. And that is what he's clearly saying. The only one who could ever say this, and it would not be an outrage, is God. Is God. Follow me. Do what I tell you to do. And the verb voice command is that you are to continually, from now until the end of time, follow him. You do what he tells you to do, and you know something? That goes off into heaven. Because some of you, some of us, perhaps at some point in time, were nurturing the idea, if I can only make it in the door, you know, if I can beat it into the door of heaven, oh, what a place. I mean, it's great. I don't have to work anymore. And I can basically, in this beautiful place, I can do whatever I like. And there's no more work, and mostly there's no more work, and I can kind of just sit back and strum a harp and sit on a cloud and, yeah, eat Philadelphia cream cheese. But do you know that in heaven, what you're going to have is an enhanced ability to serve and worship God? And if that sounds to you like, oh, cool, I get to have an extended range of dental surgery without Novocaine. If that doesn't sound like, man, that sounds like heaven, you're not ready for heaven. And there's a very real possibility you're not going there anyway. So we need to pay attention here. Taken together, this whole phrase here says, if anyone wishes to come after me, be a follower of Jesus, be a disciple, he must make fundamental decisions about himself where he chooses to act in a way regarded as contrary and hostile to his own interest to the benefit of another named Jesus, daily crucify himself. He must die to his dreams, ambitions, his plans, because it's not just talking about a physical death, it's talking about the death of your entire life, everything about you. It's not your zoos, it's your suke, your everything. You die to your dreams, ambitions, your plans. It's the absolute end of that person, the death of him as an autonomous entity of self, of him acting independent with his own autonomous will, that enacted daily, and now he's to do whatever Jesus tells him to do from now and throughout eternity. And as a basic element of basic maintenance for that once-for-all decision, every morning, one who would follow Jesus must get up rehearsing in their own mind that they're no longer living by their own rules and doing whatever they choose. They now get up and remember that they must immediately do what Jesus wants them to do. That's why they're alive. And their life and their energy is to be lived to the advantage and the will of Jesus at the expense of them and what they might prefer. Folks, that's what having the unique one and only Son of God as your master for you, our disciple, that's what it looks like. So, like Jesus did to the crowd of religious people who were all fine chaps, who, after all, they could have been anywhere, but they were trampling on each other to try and get close to listen to a religious discussion. They were religious people. He turns to them and says, are you sure that that's what you want? And that's a pretty good question. In fact, that's only fair to ask the question. There's a movement in the church called the seeker-friendly thing, and those that are in it for more laudable purposes, they kind of want to do the thing where get them in the door, get them kind of walking along, and slowly as things go by, kind of break more and more to them, actually, no, you're going to have to take a basic stance against sin. What? Yeah, no, we didn't say right off the bat because we didn't want to scare you, but you have to, you know, you have to repent and stuff. You know, and just kind of slowly break it to them a bit. That's called bait and switch, isn't it? That's called getting people in under false pretenses. And Jesus is way above that. And so right at the beginning, as people are milling around and they look like they're considering the idea of discipleship, he says, here's what the cost is. Are you sure that's what you want? Are you sure? Well, verse, going back to Luke chapter 14, he gives a little bit of an elaboration on that. Verse 28, for which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost of it to see if he has enough to complete it? The word tower there is, first of all, he's going to build it, and it's in the singular, so he's not doing it for the city of Kitsgatty, let's build a tower. It is his own personal tower, and people would do that once in a while if they thought they were, you know, a big enough orchard or whatever. They would build this thing, and it was highly fortified, so if the marauding irritating. Philistines came running around. At least you could kind of throw all your stuff in there and let them beat on the tower for a little bit. You won't make it in. And it was usually done nice and high, you know, so that you can be up there and you can be, you know, practice your archery. And if they're milling around and so forth, you have, you know, high position and you can kind of pick them off if they're being a nuisance. And that was the idea of having a tower. You have a certain advantage in being able to protect your stuff. And so this guy is building a tower, and evidently from the story, the people know about it. Okay, so he's building his tower, and he's saying, this is going to be a deal, guys. This is going to be the right kind of tower. You should see the tower. It's going to be wonderful. I'm going to be way up there. I'll be able to see almost like you were in Saskatchewan. You know, I can see the dog run away for 3 days, be way up there. I'll be, you know, high archer position, safe, and this thing's going to be like Fort Knox, 2,000 years before Fort Knox was a thing. It's going to be great, right? And so he's talking the whole thing up. Well, a week goes by, 2 weeks go by, and all of a sudden he's got this foundation. And you look at the foundation, and you go, well, does look like it's going to be quite a deal. Like, it looks like it's something substantial. And then a few more weeks go by, and then a few more weeks, and then a year goes by, and you go, so what's going on with the big foundation? Well, now there's a few chickens, and they're nesting on it, and there's maybe some sheep, but walls aren't getting any bigger. And so you say, so otherwise, verse 29, when he has laid the foundation, he's laid a foundation, good start, but he's not able to finish. Oops, ran out of cash. I had a live example of this when I was farming in Silver Valley many, many years ago. Every time I'd be on my way to the grain elevators, which I delivered my grain to Dawson Creek, I'd go by a place and a guy had a grain elevator, one-third built. And it was one-third built when we moved in, when I was about 12 or 13. And when I was loading up a truck and carrying the last of our stuff out of there, it hadn't really, well, it had changed a bit in that some of the plywood that was up, that had never had a roof over it, that was just kind of hung there, was starting to sag down. And you realize after 20-some years, I don't think there's going to be a grain elevator here, kids. Because you'd never put grain on it now because the whole thing is rotted, right? And that's, the guy ran out of money. But as you go by and you go, well, that was quite a start. That's what's happening here. He's not able to finish, and all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man, it was kind of like, hey, did you get a hold of that guy? This man began to build and was not able to finish. Okay, great start. Didn't follow through. What was the problem? Didn't count, sit down first and calculate. Basic defect. Okay, next one. He says, or what king, now that was his idea. He could build a tower or not build a tower. That's up to him. This one is a little less up to you. Okay, or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, meaning the other king is already on the way, so he's not picking the agenda. Somebody else is putting the agenda on him. The guy's coming. He's got to figure out what he's going to do with it. So when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider, notice the theme, whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000. Else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Well, what's going on? Well, verse 28 to 30, he's building a self-defense tower. And somebody looks over the fence a little while later and said, so how's the old skyscraper coming? Right? Failed to calculate the cost. Here, in verse 31 to 32, death and destruction are marching toward your kingdom. You need to do the cost-benefit analysis, right? You might say in my heart, you know something? I like my life the way it is. I love my personal freedom, and I love having no taxes imposed on me and my kingdom by a hostile military power. I prefer the way it is. But having your kingdom overrun, your army demolished, and your head whacked off tends to restrict your freedoms too, after all, right? So I do a cost-benefit analysis. What could I win? What could I lose? And that's what I'm trying to do for all of us this morning. Do you want to be a disciple? You need, right off the bat, to understand the terms. And when you're being a disciple, you're not being the follower of some mystic or great teacher. You have God in your life. That's a game changer. And the very inference and what's baked into the assessment is that if you have God in your life that you're a disciple of, that changes everything. That has profound implications. What could I lose? Well, he elaborates on that, verse 33. So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. The idea of give up there is a term that is used of bid farewell, wave goodbye. Wave goodbye to all your possessions if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus. Wow. No wonder this passage isn't taught on a lot, right? For how many you're going, oh, this is one of the sweetest verses I've ever heard. Right? Cool. I get to give up everything I have. Wave goodbye. Now, sadly, I need to interrupt this flow, so keep that, but I need to interrupt this flow of thought to do a disclaimer. Somebody could say, because it's been done so often, somebody could say, oh, I get it. This is where the church goes stormtrooper on your stuff. And what I was supposed to do at this point in time is point out that in the early church they had all things in common. Therefore, let's get a whole bunch of baskets here, throw your car keys in and the whole bit, and as a church we're going to take it over and this is going to be great. Let me say right on the onset, if you're involved in any group or you see a sniff of that, you protect your family and you collect up your family and head for the exit. Because those aren't real disciples of Jesus, right? Let's flesh that out so we're clear on that. Go, if you would, to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Doesn't sound like many of them had a trucking job. They were sort of hanging around the main place there. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. This is usually the verse you'll hear when they're trying to go after you. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day and night, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was added to was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. You need to have that and understand that in context of how that actually fleshed out. Acts chapter 4, for example. Now, verse 36. Now, Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who is also called Barnabas by the apostle, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. We can say, so is that normative? You need to always decide in Scripture, and the context will make it clear, if this is descriptive or prescriptive. Is this how you're supposed to do it, or is this describing what happened? In this case, it is descriptive. Watch. A man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Anything wrong there? No? Good. So far. But obviously, there has been something happened here where there has been an inference. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? So evidently, he said, here it is. Here's the proceeds of the land completely, kind of like Barnabas. Barnabas, you know, got a little bit of, some attaboys for that, and they want their own attaboys. And so he said, here it is. I guess we sold it at a discount or something. But anyway, here's all the money, right? And of course, Peter, operating with apostolic authority, says, no, you kept back some of the price of the land. Watch. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? Ah, so they weren't practicing socialism. So they weren't saying, okay, all your stuff belongs to the church. So if you're ever involved in a group of people and they say, here's what we're going to do, we're going to run this New Testament, sign over your checking account to us, get out of there. Those people are not shepherds. They just like the taste of mutton. There's a difference. Get out of there. After it was sold, was it not under your control? After you sold, could you do anything you want with it? Yes. So the church wasn't saying, now give all your stuff. And the real true church of Jesus Christ never does, right? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. The point of the whole issue is not that they had done something that was a breach of socialism. What they'd done is they'd lied to the church, which by extension is lying to the Holy Spirit, who is there in all the believers. So, just so that you know, we're not out after your pickup. All right? So, let's go back to our flow of thought. There wasn't authoritarian forced socialism in the early church, but there was charity, there was love. The disciples always maintained ownership and control over their own stuff until they sent it to a specific need. So no, you run, you manage, you operate your own stuff. So now, what does verse 33 mean here? You have to give up your stuff. It means exactly what he said a little bit earlier. You deny yourself in following Jesus. You must aparnesas thou. You have to act in such a way actively betray your own interests and wishes, ambitions, and your stuff, and you realize it's actually the master's stuff, and therefore you must manage it for his benefit. You make fundamental decisions about yourself and your stuff where you choose to act in a way regarded as contrary and hostile to your own interest, to the benefit of another, your master, Jesus. You now operate your possessions, everything you would lay title to, as being his possessions now and from now on, operated to the best interests of the new owner, the one who always has been the owner, God. Why would you do that? Like, why would you even do that? Who in the world would sign up for that? People who don't want to go to hell. But let's fine-tune that a bit. Who would sign up for that? People who believe in God as he's described in the Word of God. One of the earliest affirmations of God and what God means to ever be in writing is, for example, Job 41. Let's turn there for a minute. Job 41. Job chapter 41, verse 11. In the middle of his discussion with Job and his reasoning with Job, he says something so important. Who has given to me that I should repay him? Is God the debtor to anyone? And here's the legal and the philosophical background of that. Whatever is under the whole earth is mine. Your claim of the fact that I own this, my life. I remember there was a big discussion happening in the legislature of the BC government, and they were discussing the whole idea about euthanasia. And one of the chaps there who did not have the best interest of Christianity in mind, he stood up and he said, "Why wouldn't I be able to choose to kill myself? If this body doesn't belong to me, who does it belong to? It belongs to God. That's the answer. You don't own your body. It's a rental. And the moment your rental is over, God says, I think I'll have that back. He pulls your soul spirit out of that and your body falls down. You're done with it. Because God calls a shot on that. Let's go for a moment to Psalm 50. We read that a little earlier as we started the passage. Verse 9, I take no bull, young bull, out of your house. It's not a situation I've got one of Billy's bulls here. No. Nor a male goat out of your folds. Every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills, that all belongs to me. And a proper theology, an informed theology, a theology that says, I actually am under the heavens of the God of this Bible, says he actually owns it. If I have it in my hand, it is his for me to manage for him. It's not mine. Never was. I know every bird of the mountain, everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. I wouldn't go to you and say, hey, can I get a sandwich? The world is mine, all it contains. Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18. Nice little thing packaged in here. They've been saying the fathers ate sour grapes but put the children's teeth on edge. We're going through a bad time, but it's Dad's fault. As I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Let that whole thing die. He says this, behold, all souls are mine. And by using the word soul, he means your biological life and everything about you. It's all mine. Oh, but just a minute. The people here, they weren't Christians. The people here, that's the whole point. They didn't recognize, they never gave it over. They never acknowledged God. They weren't God followers, so what? He says, all souls are mine anyway. It's not a matter of the souls that are God's are the ones that voluntarily come to him. They're all his anyway. And everybody who doesn't know that now gets a horrifying surprise when they die. Oh, but God, I shouldn't be being held to account to live by the rules that you set. I didn't ever follow God. You're going to be judged by the law anyway. Oh, but I wasn't following that religion. Doesn't matter. Those are the rules you are under, whether you acknowledged it or not. All souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well, the soul of the Son, they're mine. All, the soul who sins will die. I have the right to call that one too. So please understand something. When I talk about this, that you have to be willing to give up your possessions, what could understand is you're going, oh, I get it, we're in trade negotiations. This is where you give up stuff, or hopefully as little as you need to. This is where you give up your stuff and he gives you salvation as a payoff to earn your salvation. 1,000 times no. No. The basic first step in salvation is believing the good news, is in believing the good news, is that you wake up to who God is. He that comes to God must first, what? Believe that he is. The God of the Bible is not some creation in your own head. It's as he describes himself here. That is the only true God. And here's the point. You never did own your stuff. You never did own your life. You were never the rightful owner and sovereign of your life, your stuff, your time, or your body. It's just that genuine believers have acknowledged that. That's the point. Disciples are people who have understood what God said about himself all along. He's the rightful, the actual, the eventual, the past, the present owner of everything. It all belongs to him. If we have come to a saving faith in Jesus and become his disciples, we have just, as a basic plank of evangelism, figured out who this God is. In order to be saved, you have to come to this God. And you wake up to the basic biblical truth that you are not giving him your life. He already owns it by virtue of the fact that he is God. Or, put succinctly, Jesus is Lord. To proceed with the assumption that I still own my life, my own body, my own time, is an expression of outright rebellion and theft. Of course he calls the shots in your life. To believe that is just to believe that God is God. Of course he owns your stuff, your time, your strength, your skills, your energy, and all your stuff. That's what being God means. Well, he says to the crowd, if you don't hate your own father and mother, if you don't hate your own life, wave goodbye to all your possessions. And the crowd around him, who were steeped in Judaism and religion, who had all of these verses for millennia, go, wow, that's weird. I've never operated on those basic presuppositions. But they thought they were perfectly saved and perfectly religious. And you know what's weird? It goes on today. There are people who are perfectly religious, who describe themselves as believers, as followers, but you read a passage like this to them and they go, whoa, that's extreme. Like, who believes that? Guys, that's just the implication of Jesus as Lord. That's not something new. That's just the implication of who is this God? The crowd that was there that day, were they all sold out to the daily discipline to make fundamental decisions about themselves and their stuff where they chose to act in a way regarded as contrary and hostile to their own interests, to the benefit of another, the rightful master of Jesus? Was that where the crowd was? Had they ever realized that if God is the God described in the pages of Scripture, they must operate, then that must be what operates in their own theology of possessions, everything they laid title to, as well as their very lives as being his possessions now, from now on, operated to the best interests of the new owner, God. Had they figured that out? As a group of religious people, they'd entirely missed something that was very big and very basic about the God they claimed to know and serve. And so it goes on today. And so to a group of people who, I have no doubt many of you are disciples, delighted. And some of you are religious. Some of you are sabomahi, would be the term, God-fearers. And you're just like the crowd there. You're good folk. You're showing up at a religious event. You actually know some of the hymns. You can close the hymn book up. You can sing them. But I need to stop you, like Jesus did. I said, you probably should do a cost-benefit analysis that maybe you've never done. Like verse 28. First, sit down and calculate the cost. Or verse 31. First, sit down and consider. Because you might have responded to an invitation to the gospel that bypassed that rather awkward truth. If you admit that the one true God is the God of the Bible, you don't run what you thought you ran. You don't own what you thought you owned. You, to put it in the phrase of what he said back in Luke 9, you lose your life. It's the end of you. If you sort of functionally ignore this basic truth about God, you might still be able to operate in a short-lived illusion called religion, a short-lived, elusive world like you always did. But something happens to everyone who tries that. They die. So folks, count the cost both ways. Going back to Luke chapter 9, and we'll kind of finish there. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. There's some things that are hard. Is there anything there that's hard to understand, really? Here's the cost-benefit analysis. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. If you say, I don't know, I don't want to give up this, and I don't want to give up that, and I want to still keep a hand in this, here's what ends up with. Categorically, you lose your life. What's he talking about? The second death. You don't have eternal life. What it reaps is eternal death. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, in other words, you go, okay, I get it. It's the end of me. It's the end of my life. Now for me to live as Christ. Something happens. He's the one that will save it. Wow. Again, I'm just going to stop. I know there's some hard concepts there. Is there anything hard to understand about that? And then he gives more cost-benefit analysis. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world? Let's say you get all your dreams come true. You make it. Your ship comes in, Billy. What if you gain the whole world and you lose or forfeit himself, your own soul? count the cost both ways. So, going back to the original question, who would live like this? People who don't want to die in their sins. People who do not want to face the one and only true God every man must face as an unrepentant rebel. People who don't want to experience the second death. Those are the people who live like that. You lose your life, you lose your stuff, you lose your autonomy, you lose your self plans, you lose the empire of self. But that's just, now you got God in your life. That's the implication. Now, you might still have the keys to your pickup, but now you know who really owns it. But you lose something else. You lose your sins. Oh, my sins. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sins, not in part, but the whole, are nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Here's what else you lose, your sins. You lose your legal standing as a sinner who is absolutely screaming toward the second death. You lose that. You lose your death penalty. Because everybody, unless they have their sins paid for in Christ right now or under the wrath of God, the axe is just about to fall. That's the next thing. You lose that forever. You lose your appointment with the second death. Oh, and by the way, you gain something. You are given the righteousness of God as a gift that you didn't earn. God takes your sin and the legal standing, and he applies that to Jesus, and you get the Son of God's legal standing. So you can walk into heaven and say, actually, I belong here. I fit. You get the righteousness of God. You get a home in heaven. You get freedom to walk away from sin. You get a father taking great care over you. You get a family, a real family, the one that you will live with for eternity. You get a place forever in paradise, serving a remarkably, incurably kind master, who we then serve with a joy that takes us by surprise. Cost-benefit analysis. And so what Jesus did, I do today. Count the cost. Sit down and calculate. Count the cost both ways. Heavenly Father, thank you for the real clarity and simplicity of the fact that Jesus is Lord. Lord, we confess that when we first read that passage, it jars us. We're surprised by it. We're even somewhat repelled by it. And there's a force, there's a tendency for a preacher to go, you know, I need to soften this a little bit, or nobody's gonna do this. But I don't have the authority to soften it, and I need to present the deal as offered. And the deal is offered by the one true God. And so today, Lord, help us to embrace savingly what's always been true. And through that, become sons and daughters of the Most High God. What an honor, what a joy, what a delight. By your Spirit, would you cause that to happen in the lives of men and women this morning for your glory and our joy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We were supposed to sing a hymn to conclude. I don't know what the hymn was. I forget. We kind of had a little bit of a change. Could we do one we already sang one more time? Hymn number 35. Let's turn to there, because you've had practice now.